Revelation chapter 4.
And then verse 1.
It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time today. And we ask for your grace to be with us, to strengthen us, to help us understand, to help us to learn from your word today. And we pray that you'd speak to us, Lord, as you are able to do. We ask that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. We have finally come to the third section of our study of Revelation, and pretty early on, you think, wow, we're only in the fourth chapter. We're in the third and final section of the book. You might remember in chapter one, the Lord said something important to John, and what we heard there were divisions for the book of Revelation. I'll go ahead and put these up on the screen for you. And here's the scripture, Revelation 1:19. It says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So as we enumerate those below, once again on your screen, you have number one, what you have seen. And that is basically what he saw in chapter one. And that was the glorified, magnified, exalted Jesus. And it was a powerful vision for John to see. The next thing that John was told to write down was what is now. What is now encompassed what he wrote to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. That was what the Lord was speaking to those churches at the time. And as we said before, we also believe that those are snapshots of time periods of history throughout the church age. We'll talk about that later. And then he tells him, I want you to write down what will take place later. And that is this chapter through the end of the book. And the reason we know that starting in chapter 4, we're dealing with the things that take place later is because of verse 1. Read it again with me. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and look what he said, I will show you what must take place after this. Okay, so we know we're in the third stage of the book. We know that because the Lord says to John, come up here, and I'm going to show you what I told you I wanted you to write about earlier. What must take place? All right. Now, if we're correct in our assumption and our interpretation of the letters to the churches, which we believe are not only letters to churches that existed in the now of that day and age back then, and they really were, well, we know they were really churches in Asia Minor, but if we also believe that they represent distinct time periods in the history of the church age, which, by the way, we're still in. We still live in the church age. It hasn't come to an end yet. If we are going to follow that assumption, then it logically follows that when the Lord says to John, come up here, I'm going to show you what must take place after this, then what he is about to be shown is what will take place after the church age. And that is a very interesting statement, because what happens after the church age is the Great Tribulation. Now, we're not going to get into the Great Tribulation for two more chapters, because he's going to spend two chapters, this one and the next one, basically just describing what he sees as he goes there. This chapter, he gives us a description of the throne room of God, the majesty of heaven and so forth. In the next chapter, he's going to deal with the Lamb of God, looking as if he had been slain, who is worthy to open the scroll, which is going to be, we're going to see, is going to be a title deed for the earth. Nobody else was worthy to open it. Jesus will be. He is. And we'll see that in chapter 5. But chapter 6 begins that period of the Great Tribulation. And in that chapter and following, we don't technically see the church. Now, that is going to depend on how you see the elders, who we will get to in just a moment. But if you read with me in verse 2 once again, he says that once I was in the spirit, and I believe that that is basically John's way of saying, I was out of my body. I was outside of my physical confines of this corporeal body. And there before me, he says, was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And I want to stop here for just a moment, if I could, please, if I can point out the obvious to you. Because this is a pretty important obvious. There is a throne in heaven. That's good news. But even better news is there's someone sitting on it. To hear some people talk, you would think that that wasn't the case. To see the way we live sometimes, you would think that that isn't the case. The throne of God is not only a reminder of God's presence, but also his rightful, sovereign ability to rule over the universe and in our lives. And what's interesting to me, and I consider myself kind of an observer of mankind, you know, what I have found very interesting is that all the people that I've ever observed, we seem to have something in common, and that is that we will ultimately all crown someone king of our lives. Ultimately, you and I, if we haven't already, we will crown someone or something king of our lives. And I believe that's because God created us to have a king. I believe God created us in such a way as to put something, if you will, exalted in our lives. And obviously, he's the rightful one who deserves to be there, right? Jesus Christ is the rightful one to sit on the throne of our lives. But listen, people, listen to me very carefully. If he is not on the throne of your life, someone or something will be. I will guarantee that. I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here, that this is something that I see in common with all of humankind. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you may think of yourself or what you may think of God or whatever. You will have something or someone on that throne. And if, you know, you're an atheist, which, you know, a lot of people say they or claim to be, you know, and you've rejected the idea that there is a God, you still got a throne in your life, though, and it will be filled. We see it, even with atheists. It doesn't matter whether they may say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. You know, but every atheist will fill that throne. They have a throne in their life, and they will fill it. and they will fill it with something. Mark my words. I believe it is impossible to live your life without putting something on that throne. If you're a humanist, then you're probably going to put humankind, I suppose. Exalt man into that place of rulership. Bad idea, by the way, but that's a whole other issue. If you're a hedonist, then you are going to exalt or enthrone pleasure and the seeking after of pleasure, however you can get it, however you can please yourself. That's what hedonism is. If you're a materialist, you're going to exalt things and money and put that in the most exalted place in your life. But whatever it is, whatever you may turn to, you will try to find a god, either small or large G. And it's kind of funny. Well, I guess it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. But I almost have to laugh when I hear people say, you know, I'm going to steer clear of this whole God, Bible, Christianity thing because I don't want any God telling me what to do. I want to be free. I'm going to be free in my life to make my own decisions, to go my own direction, to do the things that I want to do with my life. I'm going to be free. And what's kind of funny about that is that they don't realize that they will have a God telling them what to do. They ultimately will give themselves to something or someone. The only question is whether it will be a God who does them good or does them harm. That's the only question. Okay? So you will have a God in your life. You will exalt something to that place of God in your life. Question is, what will it be? Or who will it be? And how will they treat you? How will it treat you? The worship of the one true God is the only thing. Here's the kind of funny, crazy, sad thing, is that people say they don't want to have the God of the Bible in their lives because they want to be free. Here's the interesting thing. He is the only one who gives freedom. Jesus says that when the Son sets you free, you will be truly free indeed. He's the only one that can really set you free. He's the only one that gives freedom. Every other God, small g, puts you into bondage in some way, shape, or form, and will either destroy your life or destroy your hope. You know, it's not uncommon. I was sharing earlier that I think that being in love is a wonderful thing. God gave us this amazing emotion of love to have for someone, and what a glorious thing it is. I mean, human society is dedicated to songs and movies and books and stuff, stories about falling in love, people falling in love. Glorious, wonderful. I think it's dangerous to fall in love apart from God. I really do. I think that only when we fall in love with an understanding of who God is and what He is in our lives can we fall in love safely. Because otherwise, without the Lord in His proper place in our life, which is on the throne, there is a natural inclination in our lives to exalt that which we love. And that may, in fact, be a person. And I don't know if you've noticed this about people, but they will let you down. One way or another, they will let you down. I mean, count on it. Even the people that you love the most. And so if you don't have the Lord in your life, and He is not on that proper throne in your life, it doesn't mean you don't have a throne. You still have a throne. You're going to fall in love some point, and you're going to put that person on the throne, and that person is going to let you down, and you're going to have had your hope in that person, and your hope will be dashed. And that's why people take their lives sometimes. They actually will commit suicide because they fell in love with someone, that someone let them down in whatever way, shape, or form, and now they can only end their life. They see absolutely no reason to go on in life. Why? That was my God. Okay? Make no mistake about it. We can call it love. We can romanticize it all day long. That was your God. That which you put your hope in, that which you run after, is your God. Okay? And so that is universal. That is universal to mankind. something is going to be your God. John continues with his description of the throne of God in verse 3. Can I get one of the guys to turn the fan on in the room just to kind of have a little circulation? Here's what it says in verse 3. Look in your Bible. Read along with me. It says, "The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." We're all kind of sitting around going, "Jasper and carnelian." You know, anybody know what jasper and carnelian looks like? You can probably look it up, you know, or something like that. Think about what it might be. Even if you see a picture of jasper and carnelian, it's, you know, it's not going to do justice to what John saw, because he didn't see jasper and carnelian. He said the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. There was a magnificence and a glory and something of the one who sat there. And then he says a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. So instead of, don't think of a rainbow going this way, like you and I see rainbows go overhead. This rainbow is in a circle around. Okay? Weird, huh? It encircles the throne, and he says that surrounding the throne, verse 4, were 24 other thrones, or if you will, lesser thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. Stop there. I know I'm not through the whole verse, but I want to talk about this. He sees these lesser thrones and takes note of the fact that upon them are seated 24 other individuals, 24 elders. Now, I'm going to be completely upfront with you and say that we don't know for sure who these elders are. And we do have some hints that are given to us in the book of Revelation as to their identity. Some believe that these 24 elders are angelic beings. Some think that's nonsense. They believe that they represent the people of God. Maybe they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament, because you've got the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Put them together, you got 24. Some people believe that it represents the priesthood of God, because David separated the priesthood into 24 divisions. But you know what? They're all guesses. Every single last one of them are guesses. We just don't know. But they surround the throne of God, and that's kind of what we do know. However, I will say this. The identity of the 24 elders doesn't really change anything. It doesn't change the essence of the book. It doesn't change how it turns out. We're not really sure who the elders are. I remember years ago, the original Bible Answer Man. Anybody ever hear the original Bible Answer Man, way back when, in the dark ages, when all we had was radio. I'm just kidding. Wasn't that long ago. Walter Martin was his name. Dr. Walter Martin. He's with the Lord now. He had like 5 earned doctorate degrees, and the guy was just a total brainiac. And I had the privilege of calling into his show one time and actually asking him a question, which was kind of a trip. But I remember he got a lot of last days questions, and somebody asked Dr. Walter Martin, who I had just tremendous amount of respect for, and he said, "Who are the 24 elders?" And Dr. Walter Martin said this. He says, "I don't think anybody knows." And, you know, I thought, wow, here's a man who's studied his whole life, and he has the good sense to say, "Well, we're not sure." You know, to me, that takes humility and more wisdom than to get up and dogmatically say, "Well, here's who it is," sort of a thing, and not even be able to back it up. Well, here is an interesting, and this is the last part of verse 4, here's an interesting clue to who they might be. It says they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. Now, a lot of people believe that that description of the 24 elders would lend itself to the idea that they represent the redeemed of God, because white garments represent purity and righteousness, which is given through Jesus Christ. And crown is an interesting term too, because this is not the term diadem, which we translate crown. That word refers to someone who is crowned because they are worthy. And that's the way Jesus has a crown. He has a diadem. But this is a whole different Greek word for crown, and this word describes someone who has been victorious. They've been a victor, and they've been given the victor's crown, which, again, many people believe suggests that these represent the redeemed church, maybe the Old Testament, New Testament collaboration, and so forth. But again, that's just a guess. Verse 5 goes on and says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Now, we read that, but it loses the essence, you know, of just the power and magnitude of what that actually sounds like. This last summer, I think I told you guys, we were back in Minnesota visiting family for about a month last summer. And, you know, Minnesota is right in Tornado Alley. It's right at the top of Tornado Alley. Tornado Alley is that middle section of the country that begins literally down in Texas. And it works its way up to the north, up to Minnesota. And tornado season begins in the spring, and it works its way up. And by the end of the summer, it's up around that area of Minnesota. Anyway, they got some thunderstorms. You know, my kids grew up out here in the Pacific Northwest, and although Sue and I were born and raised in Minnesota, most of our kids never really heard a good thunderstorm, you know, to save their life. And so when we were back there, they were brewing up some good storms in June. So we're out on the lawn with lawn chairs, right? Watching the storm, because that's the place you got to be. You got to be right in it. And if I hadn't gone into the ministry, I'd have been a storm chaser. I just think that's so much fun. I watch those guys and like, oh, that looks fun. It's like run for your life, you know, sort of a thing. It's just cool. Anyway, we're sitting out on the lawn in lawn chairs, and we're waiting because this storm is coming up from the south, coming up from Iowa, right? And we're sitting there, and it's just quiet. And then all of a sudden, you see this, you know, this huge flash of light that goes from one side of the sky to the other. And everybody sitting on the lawn goes, whoa, you know, it's awesome to behold. It really is. You just can't help but just go, whoa, you know, and you try to take pictures and stuff and it doesn't work on your phone. Anyway, I tried that. Didn't work. You read what he's seeing here. Flashes of lightning. You know, rumblings. Oh, and by the way, do you know in the Midwest, in a really severe thunderstorm, do you know that thunder never quits? Do you know that? Some of you guys maybe have been to the Midwest. Thunder doesn't quit. When a storm is going through, you'll hear the big boom of maybe a flash, but there's a constant rumbling in the background. It doesn't go away until the storm passes through. And it's a little freaky if you're not used to it. So he's hearing this, not only these peals of thunder, but this constant rumbling. He says rumblings and then peals of thunder that'll like make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, sort of a thing. And it's just awesome. And he says, and before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were these four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Now, we're not any stranger to the four living creatures. Those of you who have not been coming or even hearing our messages on Wednesday night through Ezekiel, you would have missed out on this. But do you know that Ezekiel sees these exact four living creatures, and he identifies them. He sees them in Ezekiel chapter 1. He identifies them in Ezekiel chapter 10. They are cherubim who attend the throne of God always. They're always there, and they're awesome creatures. And they are described with very slight variations from time to time, but they are the same creatures. And he says in verse 7 that the first living creature was like a lion, which would... by the way, all of these express some aspect of the awesomeness of God's creation, like the lion, you know, expresses that might and sovereignty, you know, of the king of the beasts. And he says the next one was like an ox. And that, of course, would speak of the strength and service, you know, the honor of the ox. And the next, he said, the third had a face like a man. And that, of course, speaks of the glory of God's image that he imparted to mankind. And then finally, he says, the fourth was like a flying eagle, which, of course, expresses its own majestic sort of a picture of the eagle in flight. Isn't that interesting? He said the fourth was like an eagle in flight, not just an eagle sitting around on a branch, but an eagle in flight. There was just this majesty of soaring through the sky on the face of this angel. Crazy how he saw that. We don't know. But he says in verse 8 that each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Now, John doesn't tell us, but Ezekiel tells us what they do with all those wings. He says that with with two wings, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. And with the other two, they fly as they are before the throne of God. And what are they doing before the throne of God? John tells us here in the middle of verse 8, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I find this very interesting, that day and night as they cry holy, as they worship the Lord, as they magnify the God that they attend at this place before His throne, did you notice that they don't merely say, "Holy is the Lord Almighty," nor do they say, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And that triple cry of holiness causes many to hear and to see the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the worship of these heavenly hosts. And then, speaking of worship, he ends the chapter this way: whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." And what we have here, people, is we're given this rather powerful and rare glimpse into heaven and into the very throne room of God, where we get to witness what it's like for people, or for beings, if you will, to worship the Lord. And the reason I bring that up, Christians, is because we struggle with worship in the body of Christ. I mean, we struggle big time with worship in the body of Christ. And the reason we struggle so much is because we have this maddening tendency to place so much focus on form instead of substance. What I mean by that is that we put every emphasis on how we worship in the way of form, instead of why we worship and the heart of worship. And people go, you know, they're raised up in a church and they're taught, as they worship the Lord, they're taught, "This is worship." And they basically come away and they say, "This is the way you worship God." And they'll be more than happy to give you a primer on it. "This is how you worship God. See this hand? Put it up. That's step number one. You know, this is how you worship God. And if you have two, you might even pop the other one up too." Or somebody else might say, "You got to move your feet or you're not worshiping God." Or somebody else, you know, might say, "You got to shout at the top of your lungs or you're not worshiping God." And we put all the emphasis on form and very little on substance. It's funny, you know, I was talking a number of years ago to Pastor Bob Caldwell from Calvary Boise. And after one of his many trips to India, he was telling me that he said that he kind of admitted to me that it took a while for him to get used to the way the Indian people worship, because he said the women like to put these little things, little symbol thingies on their fingers, and during worship they and all of them in the room. And he said there's usually they're packed like sardines in a room with no air conditioning, and they're all just, you know, doing their thing, and they got their other sticks and they're banging on stuff and you know, and stuff like this. And he said, you know, it just sounded like a lot of noise to me, but they're worshiping God. But what Bob wisely didn't do was come back home to the United States and go, "All right, I got this thing dialed in. Here's how you worship God. I was taught in India. We're going to be passing out little finger symbols to all of you here today." You know, he didn't do that. Why? Because worship is not about form. It's about substance. In fact, The word worship means to credit worth or to credit worthiness to God. Okay? So to worship is to credit worth. You're worth something, you say to God. And that doesn't require music or instruments or any physical actions of any kind, any words. It doesn't require candles or a liturgy or light piano or guitar or dimming the lights or brightening the lights. Those are all parts of the form, but they ultimately have nothing to do with the substance of worship. Those things can be used as aids to help us. Do you know, you might say, you ask five people, what helps you to really get into an attitude to worship the Lord? And you know, you might come up with five different answers. Now, are any of those people wrong? No, they're not wrong. If one of them says, well, you know, I just kind of lighting candles just seems to kind of just put me into a more of an attitude of worship. Are they wrong for doing that? No. There's nothing wrong. As long as they don't make that worship. See, candles aren't worship. Lifting your hands is not worship. Singing a song is not worship. Shouting, hallelujah, is not worship. I used to put my hand up like this in grade school, but it was only because I had to go to the bathroom. That was not worship. I used to sing songs in Cub Scouts. But that wasn't worship. Singing, those external things are not worship. And here in this picture in Revelation, we see this beautiful image of the definition of worship when we read here that these 24 elders, as they worship the Lord, they get down, they put their faces to the ground, they cast their crowns before the Lord. Did you catch that? I mean, did you catch that they did that? And you know, remember what I said? The word worship essentially means to credit worth. And this act of casting crowns before the Lord's throne is simply a way of acting out that declaration. Okay? How do you act out that declaration that God is worthy and you're not? You know? Whatever God has given you, isn't that wonderful? You see these elders with these crowns on their heads. But what do they do with their crowns? In worship, they cast them down before the Lord. Right? They cast them down. In other words, the expression here is that whatever worth that I may have, I give it to you. I mean, I take off whatever worth because you are the one who is truly worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the praise. I am not worthy. You are. I want to share in closing just a couple of quick scriptures, because Jesus talked about worship. Paul expanded on worship, and I want to show these to you here on the screen. The first is from John chapter 4. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and the worshipers, his worshipers rather, must worship in spirit and in truth. Do you know that to worship God in spirit has nothing to do with the body? You can worship God in spirit without the body. You don't need this physical body of yours to worship God in spirit. Now, you may use that your physical body. You may lift your hand. There's nothing wrong with lifting your hand to the Lord. Actually, it's a biblical act of worship. It is not worship itself, but it's a biblical form. Getting down on your knees, being down on your face, standing up, whatever, doesn't matter. All of them are found in the Bible. They are not worship. They are forms of worship. So Jesus says that there is a time coming, and in fact it's here now, when the worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? not in deception, not in lies, but for who he really is, they're the ones that the Lord seeks. Paul gives some interesting definition to this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Literally, offer your very self to God as a living sacrifice. "Holy and pleasing to God," he says, "this is your spiritual act of worship." And what that basically means, he's referring to people who would have some sense of understanding of what the Old Testament sacrificial system was like. Because there was one sacrifice that the Jews would do called the whole burnt offering. And in that, they would take an animal and they would slay that animal and they would place it upon the altar, and the entire animal would be burnt up in that sacrifice. And after that sacrifice was over, it was done. It was finished. There was nothing left of the animal to show for it, except whatever ashes might still be there. But the whole animal was burnt up. Paul is making reference to that whole burnt offering picture from the Old Testament and saying, in view of God's mercy, you need to take your lives, your very self, and offer yourself up to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Now, that's the difference there, you see. In the Old Testament, the animal, after the sacrifice was over, they didn't just take him out and put him back out to pasture. The animal was dead, right? But what Paul calls you and I to, no, that's not right. What God calls you and I to is a living sacrifice, whereby we offer ourselves to God and then live it and walk it out. You and I give ourselves to God on a daily basis. We offer who we are, what we are. We say to the Lord, "I am yours today to do with as you desire." You know? But that is not about form. It's about substance. It's about the heart attitude. It's not just lifting a hand. It's not, you know, dancing a jig or shouting or kneeling or candles or liturgies or anything like that. It's about my heart attitude to say to the Lord, "I am yours. I am yours. I belong to you, lock, stock, and barrel. I give myself to you as a living sacrifice." And Paul says it's holy and pleasing. And in fact, a spiritual and appropriate form of worship for a believer to engage in. That's real worship. Let's not get all sidetracked about all these other things that have to do with externalities and forms that really don't matter. You go from one country to the next and there's a different form. So who's right? Nobody. It's attitude. It's heart. It's heart. Amen? Let's stand together. I'm going to close in prayer. And after I do, there will be some people up here across the front who have one aim this morning, and that is to spend time praying with you. If you have a need in your heart, a need in your life, or something that you just need to bring before the Lord. And they are our prayer team members, and they just simply want to pray with you. And so if you've got something that's really pressing on your life, then come and get prayer from them today. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time. We thank you for your grace and your power. We thank you, Lord, that we could observe the communion elements today and be reminded that Jesus is the one who's worthy, who gave his life for us, that we might have life, that we might have full life, that we might be forgiven of our sins. Lord, I'm so thankful today that you don't save good people. You save humble people and people that come to you for forgiveness. And we want to humble ourselves this morning before the Lord and say, "I am a sinner and I need to be saved from my sin. And I confess it to you today, Lord. I confess my sinful condition. And I invite you, Lord, to fill my heart. And I invite you, Lord God, to cleanse me with your blood, that I might be a new child of God. I give myself to you, to worship you, to praise you.
to live for you, to live a new life living for God. Lord, be with us. Continue to strengthen our hearts. We look to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.